Turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I appreciate working week in and week out and month in and month out with men who are not hardened pastors, who are not unsympathetic, who are in the world as you are, who understand what you go through, and who stand here and struggle to sing words that are meaningful and important and deep. And I hope you pray for us, because we go through the same things you go through. Everybody has the same problems, just at different degrees. And we're not immune to those problems. But you are fortunate to serve side by side with men who care and with men who love the Lord Jesus. Not like the men that we have been reading about in 2 Corinthians. Those super apostles. Those men who are out to make a name. In the United States, we love our celebrities. Trips to L.A., are incomplete without seeing the Hollywood sign, or going to shop on Rodeo Drive, or going to the Hollywood Walk of Fame, or maybe if you stand in line long enough, according to John Ambrose, you might see a celebrity at Pink's Hot Dogs. And so we go. And the mindset exists in the church today as well. In 2.5 weeks, I will be getting my picture taken with Dr. John MacArthur. We'll be shaking hands, and he'll have a nice robe on with 25 million stripes, and I'll have a little robe that was $3.99 that I hope fits. And that will be a big deal for me. I graduated with my undergrad Bible degree from Liberty University, and I turned down the opportunity to have my picture taken with Jerry Falwell. And some of you are laughing, but you know, Jerry Falwell, come on, he was a famous guy. And I'm personal friends with Dr. Stuart Scott. We're like this. And Dr. Ernie Baker knows who I am. My cousin married G. Gordon Liddy's son, Tom, many years ago. We were invited to attend that wedding at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and we have a picture of my mother dancing with G. There in the ballroom afterwards. I've sat at the feet of R.C. Sproul and Al MacArthur and Sinclair Ferguson. So I am hot stuff. I can name drop with the best of them. I serve with Dale Evans, Dr. Dale Evans. And so in this sense, the church today is much like the Corinthian church that we've been studying and reading about. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 talked about these super apostles who were boasting about their experience level and their superiority and their incredible knowledge. And they had a fabulous presentation style when they preached. People were captivated with their speaking. They were that good. In fact, it was almost a mystical experience sitting under a super apostle's teaching. We don't know everything about them, but we glean from the writings in the last chapter that they were superior in their speaking skills from the Apostle Paul. And they were probably healthier than the Apostle Paul. If you were in ABE this morning, I told you your homework assignment before the sermon tonight was to go see Paul the Apostle of Christ at the movie theater. It's probably not even on anymore. What you see is a man in prison who has been beaten repeatedly, punched in the face, stoned, survived, and the guard, the man in charge of the prison, it's a movie, says, "I see that you have lived through this. You can't even stand up straight." That may be why he couldn't see very well. How many blows to the face can you take before your eyes are affected? And undoubtedly, they were more popular than Paul. As one writer put it, Paul, however, countered this pseudo-spirituality with one telling blow. This is not when God does his most perfect work. God displays his glory and cultivates our good through suffering and pain, through trials and difficulties, by giving us a thorn, not a throne, a cross, not a crown. And so in this section that we're going to read, the first 10 verses from 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to see irony and sarcasm laid out as Paul responds to this. He says in verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or not, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's already agreed in chapter 11, if you look at verses 16 and 17, to be foolish, to act foolish, to play the fool, maybe you'd say. He says, I repeat, let no one be foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little, for I am saying with this boastful confidence. I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. So he's agreeing with them, in a sense, to make his point. Sure, if that's what foolishness is, I'll play the fool. But then he goes on in verse 1 and reminds them and us that there is nothing to be gained by this boasting. There is nothing to be gained by this boasting. When you search the internet and you see my picture with John MacArthur, remember, there is nothing to be gained by my boasting. The fact that I went to a college where Jerry Falwell himself was president. Come on, I don't see the impressive. Do you know Jerry Falwell, when he planted his church in Lynchburg, Virginia, knocked on every door of every house himself over a 2.5 year period? He introduced himself personally to every. Isn't that impressive? It is. Whether you like Jerry Falwell or not, these are impressive things. There's nothing, no reason for me to boast here. I'm not Jerry Falwell. I didn't knock on any doors. I paid tuition and went to class. That's all I did. My boasting is I figured out a way to study to get good grades. That's my boasting. And somebody had to show me that. But here, in some sense, sinking down to their level, he's now listing his qualifications, his resume, per se. Look at the list in verses 2 to 4. He has been caught up into paradise, verse 3. The third heaven, verse 2. It's the very presence of God. He's caught up into the presence of God, not by Paul's doing, but by God's doing. Do you see that? It's God's will, and it's God's action. He didn't decide to take peyote and sit out in the desert and have some spiritual, mystical thing. God did this. It wasn't Paul. And you understand, the first heaven is where birds and airplanes fly, where clouds are. Right now, if we go out and we look up, we can see the first heaven because the rain is coming from that place. The second heaven is where the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets are placed in orbit. But the third heaven, oh, the third heaven, that's paradise. And Paul makes it clear. He puts those two together right here. I was in the third heaven. That is paradise. It's where God lives. And some guy was there. that I know. And while he's speaking in the third person, as we read through, it's pretty clear, wasn't it? He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. And so it's a personal experience. Paul writes here, it was never meant for me to write it down or share it with others. And he's not sure whether he's in the body or out of the body. I read in a commentary this week that the Jews would have assumed in the body, but the Hellenists would assume that it was an out-of-body experience. But he says it doesn't matter. Only God knows. It doesn't matter. I don't have to prove that to you. And verse 4, it's incredible. Look at verse 4. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Here, Paul has heard inexpressible words, things he cannot even share with them. And he refuses to give details. Why? Because his personal experience of boasting is useless. It is fruitless. It is not helping. It is foolish. To stay in the vernacular here of these verses. And this is the irony in verse 5. He has many things to boast about, yet he only boasts about his weakness. And he must have had many things to boast about if God was concerned that he would become conceited. I read in a commentary, God did not give this experience to Paul because he was special, but because he was in Christ. God gave this experience to Paul and for Paul, for no one else. Further, Paul had never talked about this until now, and he would say nothing more about it because it had no value for the church, and it was not an indication of one's spirituality. He wanted them to see what? Who he was and what he said right now, not what happened 14 years ago. It doesn't matter. What am I doing now? What are my experiences now? What is my testimony today? It is a sad thing to ask a Christian to give a testimony and all they can do is go back 20 years and talk about the day they were converted and they have nothing more to share. There should be a question there that is beyond the scope of tonight's lesson. So to boast in the experience, even with it being true, steals from the glory of God and places Paul's maturity in a previous experience rather than his present life. And this is what he's saying. Look at me now. Look at what I'm saying to you now. Look what I'm bringing to you now. And then he moves immediately to this almost an antithesis here, that there is a thorn, that God has placed a thorn in my side. There's a contrasting, here's my qualifications and here's the thorn. Here's the things I saw and here's the thorn. Here's who I used to be and here's the thorn. In other places, we've heard Paul talk about his resume, haven't we? His CV per se. And I was this and I went to this school and I graduated under this professor and I had this guy. I studied under Dr. Harold Wilmington. I see, you can see by the looks on your faces, that means nothing to you. He wrote a big book called Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. You all ought to have it. So the text begins, to keep me from being conceited. Being conceited is one of the attacks. And isn't that interesting? Because that's one of the attacks on Paul from the super apostles. He's conceited. He's making more of himself than he should. Who is this guy? So Paul responds by the attacks with being very open about it. To keep me from being conceited, I've got this thorn, and even though his heavenly experience is unmatched by anything we have any record of it that anybody else in the New Testament has seen, we have no other history of any apostles going to the third heaven. We don't. We don't have this. Paul's experience is so unique in this sense. But he doesn't respond that way. And everybody wants to know what the thorn is. I almost brought a slide. And it's incredible. Do a study on the opinions of the thorn. I have a table. Well, it's this big on my screen to me. Even though my screen's only this big. A table, 3 or 4 columns of different opinions on what is the thorn. Well, some think it was the persecutions against Paul. That was the thorn. Others speculate that the thorn was stammering speech or arthritis or malaria or blindness or deafness or gastritis and lice. Paul had lice. This was the thorn. He couldn't get rid of it. This is why all the pictures of Paul you see, all the photographs of Paul, he has a big beard, but he's bald because he had to shave his head to get rid of the lice. I'm not making this stuff up. Somebody is, but I'm not. I'm just sharing what it is. And he had dental problems. Well, I guess gastritis, you know, there's a lot of acid and it can eat away your teeth if you don't brush and floss properly. But the list goes on and on. In this movie I told you to see, Paul the Apostle of Christ, Jim Caviezel, who helped produce, he believes that the thorn was Paul's memories of what he had done to Christians before he was saved. And the thorn was Paul's continual nightmares, night after night, as he would see the little girl that he beat and her father that he killed and Stephen being stoned. And then he would wait in the movie, he wakes up, the words coming from his mouth, "Your grace is sufficient, your grace is sufficient, your grace is sufficient," and sweat runs down his brow. That's a pretty dramatic and cool thorn. That's my favorite dramatic thorn. But we don't know. We don't know what the thorn is. What we know about the thorn is the thorn was given from God. God sent the thorn. A lot of people think that, oh, the thorn came from Satan. No, God sent the thorn. Very clear here. To keep from becoming conceited, a thorn was given to me, and he pleaded from the Lord to take it away. This is much like Job. God sent or allowed Job to be the administrator of the suffering, but Satan didn't do it without God's permission. And in this sense, Paul is very clear. This came from God. The thorn was intended to keep Paul humble. The thorn was a messenger of Satan, literally an angel of Satan. So God devised it. Satan dispensed it. And the thorn produced intense suffering. This is a great section to read in multiple translations. I used my Bible software on this to look at the structure and the translations. There's intense suffering here. The word that the ESV uses is harass, but there are other words that are significant. The Greek word here means to strike with a fist. To strike with a fist, to repeated blows, much like what Jesus endured with fists to the face. It's this idea of this thorn. It was not an upset tummy every once in a while. It was something he was harassed. It was repeated. It was excruciating in a sense. And the bottom line here is we don't know what it is. And I'm convinced it's intentional that we don't know what it is, because when we know what things like this are, we tend to grab hold of the thing. If it's lice, then those of you who have lice have great hope, because God's grace is sufficient for lice. If it's deafness, you who are deaf have great hope, but you with lice don't have any hope. Because God has told us here, this is specific to this specific thorn, but he leaves it open. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And Paul's response in verse 8 is that he pleaded, take it away. Three times, take it away. Whatever it is. But the answer that Paul got was not the answer he asked for. And so, Paul quit asking. He asked three times. Not, he didn't ask five times or six. He asked three and he stopped. There's an indication here that Paul stopped. And I contend that Christ's answer here, and he uses the word Lord here, so I believe he's talking about Jesus, that Christ's answer wasn't no. That the answer wasn't, please take it away, please take it away. And the Lord said, no. The answer was better. We talk in Sunday school in ABE this morning about when Jesus leaves, he's going to send the Comforter, and it's going to be better that the Comforter comes. This is a better answer than yes. This is a better answer than, okay, I'll take the thorn away. You've had enough. No, the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. It's a great answer. What did Paul do? Did he become bitter? Did he become depressed? No. And sometimes Jesus answers our prayers with better than what we're asking for. I felt like a crippled man yesterday. We took our grandchildren bowling. This is the first time I've been bowling since I had my knee replacement. It was the goofiest feeling. Apparently, with my knee and whatever on this side of my body, I can't get down low with this leg and get this leg back over to slide up and get the ball. For me, it's a little easier to lay on my side, I think, and roll it this way. It was physically horrible. Physical healing isn't always the best answer. Emotional healing isn't always the best answer. For Paul, relief wasn't the best answer. It was, my grace is enough for you. And I'm convinced that that was the case. Remember the Israelites in the desert? They prayed for meat rather than manna, so God sent them diseased quail, and they got sick. He answered their prayer, and many of them died. And sometimes God in his wrath, I think, will grant a prayer, grant you what you ask for in his wrath, where in his mercy he doesn't give you what you ask for, but he gives you better. And so in this case, God's grace comes as empowerment to Paul. So Christ gave Paul something better than the removal of the thorn. And I am convinced, let me step away from the Bible. Here's an opinion. Normally, I don't always say it, but when you see me over here, that means this is an opinion. I think every time whatever that thorn was, I think any time it harassed Paul, I think in his thought he must have thought, your grace is sufficient and it's better that I have this thorn and I have your grace rather than the opposite. I think that thorn was a reminder to him of the goodness of Jesus, of the power of Christ, of the love of God. Verse 9 points us to the reality. God made it clear to Paul that he would not take away the suffering. Just as the cup did not pass from Jesus, the thorn was not taken away from Paul. And I believe what's applied to Paul here applies to us as well. Paul was to trust Jesus. Paul was to trust that the thorn was for his good. Paul was to trust in the greatness and grace of Jesus, our Lord, through the thorn. And Paul was to understand that he was weak. He really was a jar of clay that could easily be broken and crippled and blind. And that as he got older, what's interesting, we don't seem to have a lot of writing or evidence or extra biblical evidence that Paul had a lot of dementia as he became older. So what a grace that was. But the Lord's grace here is enough to bring contentment, Paul says. Verse 10, I am content. I am content. The grace was sufficient for the task. The grace was of such power that Paul could be satisfied with it. And sufficiency and satisfaction go together. One of my Greek lexicons talked about the phrase, this term this way. To be sufficient or adequate for a particular purpose. To be sufficient or adequate for a particular purpose with the implication of leading to satisfaction. So there's an implication here that there is satisfaction because of the sufficiency. And then Paul finishes here with this interesting connection in verse 10, doesn't he? Between power and weakness, specifically between Jesus' power and Paul's weakness. And it takes our weaknesses to bring Christ's power to its intended purpose. And Paul has used this term over and over and over again in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. 1 Corinthians 15, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I must boast. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why the focus on the weakness? Because the weakness shows Christ's power, that Jesus' power might rest in him, upon him, that Jesus' power might take up residence in him, because he's not good enough on his own. He can't do it. Remember the context here. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians because some critics in the church were attacking his claim to be an apostle. He is responding to these attacks. They said he was a fraud, and one of their attacks was he is weak and unimpressive. And throughout these whole 10 verses, Paul is turning that on its head. Yes, I'm not defending my... Paul had more schooling and more training than any of these guys. He's not going there. Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I'm not the super apostle. He responds, you're right, but you're wrong too, because I'm strong as well. Weak and strong at the same time. Interesting apostolic credentials. Christ puts his strength on display in my weakness. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is absolutely incredible. This is not us. This is not us. I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Who would say that? Who would say that? Certainly not how we would consider contentment. For us, it's having our needs and our wants and our heart desires fulfilled. And not just being fulfilled, but being fulfilled the way we want it to be fulfilled, when we want it to be fulfilled. On our terms, in our way, when we want it, and when we want it is now, and when we don't get it, we become angry and bitter people. Who would say that? But not Paul. For Paul, content was having sufficient grace from Christ to fulfill his every need, and the power of the Lord to sustain him. Kent Hughes says, for when I am weak and I am strong, he calls this a paradox of power. And we read this final verse, and often we just see a list of words. But if we go back to chapter 11, verse 24, we read this. There are meat to these words. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. In other words, I'm worried about you people. I cry over you people. I stress over you people. I pray for you people. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The Apostle Paul did not quit. The Apostle Paul did not slip into deep depression. He writes in chapter 4 of this book, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Gladys Aylward grew up in England, in London, in the early 1900s. As a teenager, she read a story about the Chinese that changed her life. She knew she had to go to China and tell them about Jesus. Gladys was a very small woman. She did not like herself. We might say today her self-esteem was pretty low. She looked frail and tiny. She had coal black hair. Oh, how she wanted a more blonde hair like her friends and others around London. Gladys failed missionary training school. The director told her she wasn't smart enough to learn Chinese and they would not accept her. She went to another group, and around the table, men with hard hats took them off and set them down and interviewed Gladys and said, "You are too frail. You will never make it. You cannot go. Just go home and get a job." She went home discouraged. She took out her little suitcase and, laying her Bible on top of it, knelt to pray. She was too small, and she was too frail, and she wasn't smart enough, and she had coal black hair, and she was poor. All she owned was her little suitcase and her Bible and a few sets of clothes. But Gladys was determined. If the mission board would not send her to China, she would find her own way there. So she went to work as a housemaid, the only thing she knew to do, and she saved, and she saved, and she saved, until she had enough money for a ticket, a one-way ticket on the ship from London to Hong Kong. And when the ship arrived, she looked over the crowd and realized that they were all small, and they were frail, and they all had black hair just like her. And she thanked God that the things that made her weak, he would use to reach the lost for Christ. And she spent many years in China teaching children and working with children until it became so bad that she too was beaten and had to come home to England for a time to heal. And ended up going back one more time. She was weak and frail and small. And all the things in her mind that made her weak and incompetent and unavailable were all the things that God used to take her to a people who were small and had black hair and who didn't know the Lord Jesus. And that through that gospel work, many were saved, because through her weakness, God was made strong and Jesus became the power in her life. Every one of us has an excuse. We're not smart enough. You know, the guys around the table at elder meetings, most of those guys, if not all those guys, are smarter than me. I'm not a smart guy. I'm big and ugly and have no hair. And, you know, God uses me anyway. And really is not because I've got anything great to offer, but God takes what's weak and he takes what's weak in you and an attitude of service, and he cultivates humility through that for us that allows us to minister to people who are lost, who are not yet saved, who are weak in their faith. You will write later that we are to be patient with all those people and love those people as the Lord Jesus did. So he sends us away tonight knowing that there is power in the Lord Jesus through our weakness. Father, we are humbled because, Father, we look in the mirror in the morning and we know our weaknesses, and we fail with our wives and we fail with our husbands and we fail our children and we screw up at work. And we come to church and we try to serve here and we make mistakes. And many in this room and many who aren't in this room just don't feel like they can contribute in any way. Yeah, there is so much to be done. So Father, give us the humility to accept the weakness as something you can use to glorify you, to build your kingdom. and help us to be content in the sufferings and the persecutions and the things that we are not good at, and give you the glory as you use those things, those foolish things, to confound the wise. And we'll praise you for it in the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.